Lecture 10 out of 10 on why the Reformation, why do we remember it, why was it necessary, why is it so important? And this, as always in these lectures, is part two of two in the little pairs. So we have lecture 10, Martin Luther and his influence, part two. Last time it was pretty well all Luther. This time it's only a little bit of Luther. Really, it divides into two unequal sections, what I'm saying. The first section, the longer part, we want to look at what's happening in different countries apart from Germany, but influenced by Luther. And then in the second part, really some tidying up of loose ends, which I think will be necessary and important to do. So I want to start in Switzerland, in Zurich. Remember Switzerland, like Germany, a place where every little part of it had its own government, and the cities were independent, really, and could do their own thing. And therefore, different things happen in different cities. And in Zurich, we have this man, Ulrich Zwingli, who was studied at Vienna and Basel and was influenced by the humanists. Remember, by that we mean those people who were now studying ancient texts, the people who come out of the Renaissance, who were considering that it was important to get back to certain truths. That was part of what they thought. And he studied the Bible. He became vicar of a place called Glarus in 1506. Some of these dates are important. Remember 1517, when Luther nailed his theses up. So it's just to give you a reference point. 1506, he was vicar of Glarus, forced out for criticising the fact that Swiss mercenaries would fight for the Pope. Became chaplain at the Benedictine Abbey of Einsiedeln and was known for his powerful preaching. Remember, this is before Luther. In 1519, though, after Luther, after Luther's nailing up of the theses, on the 1st of January, he was called to the Great Minster at Zurich as the people's priest. The people had the right to elect one of the priests in this great cathedral, and they elected Zwingli. And he expounded the New Testament. He, as he was doing this, began to read Luther. Luther's works were beginning to come out. He began to attack clerical celibacy. He began to attack fasting during Lent. At this point, he probably at least partially held the view of a church as a suffering community. But later, sadly, he shifted back to the idea of a state church. He married in 1522, 3 years before Luther married. And then in 1523, on the 29th of January, there was a public debate on Reformation doctrine. At Zurich, it was decided, would be reformed in doctrine by popular demand. A second debate later in the year led to the removal of images and relics. It was an orderly transition. A public debate in the next year, 1524, on the church and state and baptism, which was necessary because many agreed with Zwingli's earlier views, was won by those who wanted the church to be free from state control and also rejected infant baptism. But by order of the city council, they were imprisoned. And indeed, one of them was put to death, Felix Mantz, by drowning, the first killing of a Baptist by Protestants, 5th of January, 1527. These people were seen as seditious. It was seen that if you weren't going to admit that everybody is a Christian by infant baptism and that the church is under the control of the state, you're going to get anarchy. That's what people thought. And they were afraid of anarchy. And so the reform only went so far. The distance it went so far, though, is very much under the influence of Luther. You have Zwingli, who started preaching the gospel probably before Luther did, and certainly independently of him. But it's Luther's writings, and also, of course, his New Testament, as he produced it in German. Zurich is in the German-speaking part of Switzerland. That this was the influence that enabled, that gave Zwingli, as it were, the bullets to fire, that gave him the background to be able to go forward and say, well, what's happening? What's Luther doing? What's he doing in Wittenberg? What should we be doing? And directed the Reformation. Now, There's only one little city in Switzerland, but of course Zwingli, as we'll see, is very influential in the Reformation as a European-wide movement, so it's important to look at him. But let's come back closer to home, and we're not just being Anglo-centric in doing so because it's important to do this. In 1526, let's look at it up to about 1526. Before Luther, there were two influences. We touched on this last time. There was the humanist influence away from Catholicism. So in 1512, on the 6th of February, John Colet, the Dean of St. Paul's, who was the foremost English humanist, preached the Convocation Sermon and spoke of the need for reformation of the church. This is 1512. I don't know if people stand up in General Synod, which follows Convocation now, and preach on the need for reformation of the church. If they do, it never gets reported. But he did. It was a very influential sermon, and he was a very influential man and was much opposed, of course, by the priesthood of the time. One man converted under him was a man called Humphrey Monmouth, who we'll come back to in a little while. So there was the humanist influence pushing for biblical studies. And there was a Lollard influence, which went right back, of course, to John Wycliffe and his translation of the New Testament, and his sending out preachers, and people have been converted. And in many parts of the country, this was very strong. So that in 1511, a man called Thomas Mann, a preacher of the gospel, was imprisoned in Oxford, escaped, and when caught a number of years later, was burnt at Smithfield in March 1518. So this is pre-Luther, isn't it? Or this is pre-Luther influence. Or in 1517, quoting Fox's Book of Martyrs, this is only a summary, an abstract from it, a man called John Brown, I'll read this at a little bit of length, because the Reformation is about people, isn't it? The gospel is about individuals. He was sitting on a barge going down the Thames to Gravesend, and he sat down by a man, and the man asked him, "Do you know who I am? You sit too near me. You're sitting on my clothes." "No, sir," he said, "I don't know who you are. I tell you I'm a priest." "What, sir, are you a parson or a vicar or a ladies' chaplain?" "No," said the priest, "I'm a soul priest. I sing for a soul." "Do you so?" said John Brown. "That's well done. I pray you, sir," he said, "where do you find the soul when you go to Mass?" "I cannot tell you," said the priest. "I pray, where do you leave it, sir, when the Mass is done?" "I cannot tell you," said the priest. "Neither can you tell me where you find it when you go to Mass, nor where you leave it when the Mass is done. How then can you save the soul?" said John Brown. "Go your way," he said, "you are a heretic, and I will be even with you." So at the landing, he got hold of two men. He went straight to Archbishop Warham, and the same day, within 3 days, there is John Brown in his home in Ashford, and he's arrested. He was put in prison. He was then set in the stocks, and on the next day, he went to his death and was burnt at Ashford during 1517 AD, before Luther has nailed up his theses. These are just some of the people who were preaching the gospel before Luther became influential. Erasmus's New Testament, as we looked briefly at last time, was read by Luther, certainly, but it was read, of course, in this country too. He was professor of Greek for 5 years at Cambridge. And it was read by many scholars at Oxford and Cambridge, again, opposed by the clergy. In 1516, a man called Thomas Bilney was converted at Cambridge through reading 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, which is why we had that reading, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And William Tyndale, who was already an accomplished linguist, was converted at Oxford. Tyndale began to lecture on the Greek New Testament. He was persecuted by the monks. He moved to Cambridge. He met Bilney and Bilney's disciple John Frith. And in 1517, Tyndale began to preach repentance and conversion. In 1518, Bilney noticed this man, Hugh Latimer, who was so zealous for Rome that he would carry the cross in the processions that would go through the town. But Bilney saw something which made him think that this man might be susceptible to gospel influence. And he went to Latimer and he said, will you hear my confession? Well, of course, Latimer was a priest, so he said yes. And Pilney didn't exactly give him his confession. He gave him his testimony and he preached Christ to him. And Latimer, by the grace of God, was converted. I think it's worth saying that these men who were used in the English Reformation, we see some of them here, Bilney, Latimer, Tyndale, Frith, they came to their convictions, they came to salvation, they came to their convictions on justification and on scripture independently of Luther. If there hadn't been a Martin Luther, these people were still doing what they were doing at this point. But it was Luther's writings, as Luther began to write books, that gave them, again, great impetus, as it did with Zwingli, and guided them. And also, many other people, of course, read Luther's works, and so his views began to be believed also by many others. Luther had a great influence through his writings. There was an inn, the White Horse Inn, in Cambridge, which became known as Little Germany, because these men would gather there, these followers of Luther, Tyndale, Bilney, Frith, Latimer, and also Thomas Cranmer. The group would vary over the years, but Cranmer, who was so important, vital to the English Reformation, was one of them. Of course, all this was dangerous. In Cambridge, university city, you could get away with a lot, scholarly freedom. In those days, universities did believe, even under Catholicism, in a measure of freedom of speech and freedom of the gospel, which seems to be something that they don't want to believe in our day. But it was dangerous in other places. And so, I don't know if any of you have seen it, it's a year since I saw it, it was a video, William Tyndale one, and he gave his life, and it began with a scene where people are being arrested, and you don't quite know who they are to start with, and then it tells you. These were the Christians who were arrested in Coventry on the 4th of April 1519, arrested for teaching their children the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in English, and burnt for that. We don't know all their names, Robert Hatchetts, Thomas Bond, a lady called Dame Smith, men whose surnames have come down to us, Archer, Hawkins, Rigsham, Lansdale. This little group of believers hauled from their homes and burnt at the stake because they're teaching their children basic Christian doctrines, just like we would in English. Remember what it was like. Let's go back to Tyndale. Tyndale left Cambridge to become the tutor of Sir John Welsh at Little Sodbury Hall in Gloucestershire. And Welsh had a sort of open table, and anyone could come and discuss things, particularly if they wanted to discuss theology in his hall. So people would come there from far and wide. And many priests came there and they found Tyndale. And they found a man who could dispute with them who wasn't able to be overcome because he would dispute from the scripture and they didn't know the scripture. He preached at Bristol and priests there threatened his hearers with excommunication just for listening to him. He was brought before the court of the Diocese of Worcester, which at that time included Gloucestershire, but actually no one would turn up to accuse him. However, there was a man who would oppose him. They brought in a priest to dispute with Tyndale, and we read, this is in Daubeny's History of the Reformation, the reformer replied with his Greek testament to the schoolman's arguments. The theologian was speechless. At last he exclaimed, well then, it were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Tyndale, who did not expect so plain and blasphemous a confession, made answer, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And then, as if unable to keep his secret, he added, if God spares my life, ere many years I will take care that a ploughboy shall know more of the scriptures than you do. There it is. That's the Reformation battle in a nutshell, isn't it? It's better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Well, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and I can translate the scripture. This is the key to the English Reformation. And so he decided to turn the Bible into English so everyone could read it for themselves. That brought down opposition on him. He'd been protected to a certain extent up to now, but he had to flee. He fled to London, but he began to preach and translate the scriptures. He lodged in the household of Humphrey Monmouth, who we've seen being converted a number of years before, and was joined by John Frith to translate the scriptures. We'll come back to Tyndale in a moment, just keeping things in order. In that same year, 1523, Hugh Latimer, back in Cambridge, preached before the Bishop of Ely. Ely Diocese included Cambridge, and preached on Christ, the pattern for all bishops. And the result was that he was forbidden again to preach in the diocese. So I don't know what he said, but it obviously wasn't very pleasing to the bishop. He obviously didn't think his life was very like Christ's or should be. But Robert Barnes, the prior of the Augustinians at Cambridge, the next year was converted by Bilney again, who had converted Latimer and under God, and now Barnes. And he opened his pulpit to Latimer, and being a priory there, then it was outside the jurisdiction of the bishop. So Latimer could preach the gospel freely in the Augustinian priory there. But coming back to Tyndale, well, he was threatened by Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London. He fled abroad. He went to Hamburg. He went on to Wittenberg, where he met Martin Luther. Then in 1525, we find him in Cologne, but a man called John Cochlaeus, who was expelled from Frankfurt when it became Protestant, arrived there and reported Tyndale to the authorities. And so he went to Worms, and there he was able, by 1526, to complete his translation of the New Testament into English. He reached England in March. Now, we'll come back to what happened to Tyndale. But what I'm trying to do is, at the moment, is bring things up to date in different countries to this sort of period about 10 years after Luther nailing up his theses. We've looked at Zwingli and Zurich. We've looked at England. We need to look at France and French Switzerland as well. Because, again, this shows the influence of Luther, but it shows important things that lead on to other things that come later in church history. In 1493, a man called Jacques Lefebvre de Tarbes, who's normally called Lefebvre, was there at the Sorbonne University in Paris. He was a humanist teacher. In 1507, he was trying to write a Lives of the Saints book. He looked in the Sorbonne Library, and amongst other things he found a Bible in which he found no Lives of the Saints, not in the sense that he meant. But what he did find, of course, was the pure gospel. And he began to teach the gospel. Now, one of the people who was attending the university was an 18-year-old young man called William Farrell, who is important in Reformation history. And he was impressed by Lefebvre's life and converted by him. In 1509, Lefebvre published an exposition of the Psalms. This, of course, was in Latin, but it's from a gospel basis. And this was a book, actually, which Luther used a lot when he was preparing his lectures on the Psalms as a university teacher and a preacher in Wittenberg before he was even converted. So here is an influence on Luther. But the influence worked back the other way as well, as we'll see. In 1521, Lefebvre published a translation of Paul's letters with a commentary, and it included clearly the teachings of salvation by grace and justification by faith. The Sorbonne condemned this as heresy. It burnt his books. It expelled him from the university. Remember, he'd been there 28 years as a teacher. He went to Meaux, near Paris, where the bishop, Bishop Briconnet, was disillusioned over the state of the Roman Catholic Church. And he gave him a copy of the New Testament, and Briconnet was converted. And he began also to preach the gospel. And Lefebvre produced a translation and a commentary on the Gospels in 1522. By 1523, he produced the rest of the New Testament. 2 years after Luther had translated the New Testament into German, but 3 years before before Tyndale translated it into English. And indeed, by 1525, he had produced the whole Bible. And the influence was going both ways, because Lefebvre was using Luther's books and Luther's teaching to help him in his commentary, which went alongside the translation. So here is Briquenay, the bishop, preaching the gospel, Lefebvre translating the scripture, and there's preaching going on as well. Let me give you an extensive quote from of the preaching of William Farrell here. Now this is put together from different sermons. This isn't all just one long sermon. But nevertheless, listen to the sort of thing he's preaching. What are those treasures of the goodness of God which are given to us in the death of Jesus Christ? First, if we diligently consider what the death of Jesus was, we there shall see in truth how all the treasures of the goodness and the grace of God our Father are magnified and glorified and exalted in that act of mercy and love. Is not that sight an invitation to wretched sinners to come to him who has so loved them that he did not spare his only son but delivered him up for us all? Does it not assure us that sinners are welcome to the Son of God who so loved them that he gave his life, his body and his blood to be a perfect sacrifice, a complete ransom for all who believe in him? He who is the Son of God, the power and the wisdom of God, he who is God himself, so humbled himself as to die for us, he the holy and the righteous one, for the ungodly and for sinners, offering himself up that we might be made pure and clean. And thus it is the will of the Father that those whom he thus saves by the precious gift of his Son should be certain of their salvation and life, and should know that they are completely washed and cleansed from all their sins. He gives the precious gift of his Son to the wretched prisoner of the devil, of sin, of hell, and of damnation. The gracious God, the Father of mercy, takes such a one as this to make him his child. He makes him a new creature. He gives him the earnest of the Spirit by whom he lives, who unites him to Christ, making him a member of his body. Let us not therefore shrink from laying down this mortal life for the honour of our Father, for a witness to the holy gospel. And oh, how bright, how blessed, how triumphant, how joyous, and how happy is the day that is coming. Then the Lord and Saviour in his own body, that body in which he suffered so much for us, in which he was spat upon, beaten, scourged and tortured, so that his face was marred more than any man. In that body he shall come, calling to all his own who have been partakers of his Spirit, in whom by the Spirit he has dwelt, calling them up to glory, showing himself to them in the body of his glory, raising them up in their bodies alive with immortal life, made like to Jesus, to reign forever with him in joy. For that blessed day the whole creation groans, that day of the triumphant coming of our Saviour and Redeemer, when all enemies shall be put under his feet and his elect people shall ascend to meet him in the air. Well, it's good preaching, isn't it? And here is a man preaching like that in, you know, 6-7 years after the Reformation has begun. The clarity, the breadth of it all, how he links all the doctrines together, justification by faith, union with Christ, Christ's death, Christ's coming. You know, they were not just feeling their way, were they? God gave Luther and Farrell and Tyndale and other men great abilities when they'd not been Christians very long, but the gospel had got hold of them and they preached it in marvellous ways. It's a true work of God. You can see, can't you, the Reformation in many ways. But that's one way you can see it. Here are these people, we read from 1 Timothy earlier, they're not following these fables anymore, are they? They're preaching the gospel. And Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. The first martyr in France, 1524, was a man called John the Clerk, who was burnt at Metz. In 1525, the Pope said that the defeat of France by Charles V, the Emperor, was because the heretics, as he called them, had been allowed to multiply. And so the Protestants, if we can call them that, it's anachronistic, the reformers, were proceeded against. Briquenay was captured and recanted, but Lefebvre and Farrell fled. Lefebvre went to Strasbourg and Farrell went to Bâle and then on to Bern. I want to deal with two more countries very briefly, before we tie up a few loose ends. Just to get the picture, we've seen French Switzerland, France, German Switzerland, Germany, England. In the Netherlands, which was politically part of the empire, Luther's books began the Reformation. The first reported preacher was a man called Wessel Gansfort. They didn't have a Zwingli or a Tyndale or people who were preaching the gospel before Luther's books came in. So this is certainly the influence of Luther, though there was an influence in a different way, because a man called Cornelius Hoehn, who wrote on the Lord's Supper and repudiated Luther's confused views on it and came to a view which I think would probably be the view that we would hold about the Lord's Supper, that it is a memorial feast and that there's no issue about how and in what way the body and blood of Christ are really in the bread and wine. It's a memorial. And these views influenced Oecolampadius, who we'll come back to, and Zwingli. And these would be the views, I think, this is the start of the views that we would hold, biblical views, so they start with the Bible, but the recovery of those views. But the Inquisition was brought into the Netherlands. You might think we haven't said much about the Inquisition. That's because the Inquisition was pretty well in Italy and Spain. It wasn't allowed into the Empire, and it wasn't ever allowed into England, but at this point it was brought in to the Netherlands, and the first martyrs in 1523 in the Netherlands. And in Scotland, which of course was a completely separate country at the time, again, the beginning of what we see anything happening Reformation-wise was that the Scottish Parliament passed an act prohibiting the importation of heretical books against Luther's books. But then the Tyndale's New Testament began to circulate in 1526. The first martyr was a man called Patrick Hamilton, born in 1504, studied at St. Andrew's, Paris, Wittenberg under Luther, returned, preached justification by faith, and was condemned and burnt on the 29th of February, 1528. So Scotland and Netherlands slightly slower off the mark, but by now you're having the familiar pattern. The Bible and the burnings beginning to happen. We're about 10 years again, aren't we, after Luther. That's the longer first part of what I wanted to say. I want to tie up three loose ends and then have a conclusion in our time remaining. What happened to Tyndale, you'll say? Well, you might know. And others. What about these men? Well, in 1528, Thomas Bilney was captured. He recanted, but then he went out and he began to preach the gospel again. And in 1531, he was captured, tried and burnt in Norwich. In 1529... we find Tyndale's New Testament being attacked in a different way. I'll read a little bit again out of Fox about this. Some of you may know this story, which has its amusing side to it. The Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, and Sir Thomas More devised how they could destroy that false erroneous translation, as they called it. It happened there was one Augustine Packington, an English merchant at Antwerp at that time, when the bishop was there in 1529. This man favoured Tyndale, but pretended otherwise to the bishop. The bishop, being desirous to bring his purpose to pass, said that he would gladly buy the New Testament. Packington heard him say so, and he said, "My lord, I can do more in this matter than most merchants can do, if it be your pleasure, for I know the Dutchmen and strangers that have bought them off Tyndale and have them here to sell. So if it be your lordship's pleasure to obtain them, I must spend money to pay for them, or else I cannot have them. But if it is your pleasure to do so, I will secure to you every book that is printed and unsold." The bishop said, "Do your diligence, gentle Master Packington. Get them for me, and I will pay whatever is their cost, for I intend to burn and destroy them all at St. Paul's Cross." This Augustine Packington went to William Tyndale and declared the whole matter. And so, upon compact made between them, the Bishop of London had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. After this, Tyndale corrected the New Testament and caused it again to be newly reprinted, so that they came thick and threefold over into England. When the bishop perceived that, he sent for Packington, who by that time had returned to England, and said to him, "How comes this that there are so many New Testaments abroad? You promised me that you would buy them all." Then answered Packington, "Surely I bought all that were to be had. But I perceive that they have reprinted more since. I see it will never be better so long as they have the letters and stamps. Wherefore, you better buy the stamps too, and then you shall be sure." At which the bishop smiled, and so the matter ended. Well, it's shrewdness, isn't it? He's going to get hold of these New Testaments. Let's get some money off him for them. We can publish some more. And they did. So, but Tyndale, well, Frith left Tyndale in 1532, returned to England, was captured, imprisoned, burnt at Smithfield on the 4th of July. Tindal was betrayed at Antwerp in 1535 and died the next year at Vilvorden, being burnt, crying out with his last breath, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He'd completed the Old Testament translation as far as Chronicles. It was finished by John Rogers, who later became the first martyr under Mary. We haven't really got to Henry VIII yet, if you're wondering where that gets to. This is happening before Henry VIII starts trying to break from Rome. But I think it's fair to say that, as we look at Luther's influence, Henry VIII would never have had the idea, when the Pope wasn't happy about granting him his divorce from Catherine of Aragon, he would never have had the idea of breaking England away from the Pope if Luther and others following him hadn't done so in their own cities and parts of Germany and Switzerland or whatever. The idea that you could say to the Pope, "We are going to follow the gospel rather than you," was an idea that had come in. Not that Henry VIII ever followed the gospel, but the idea of breaking with Rome was something which was now a possibility. And so the influence there, you see, leads on under the providence of God to the English Reformation. I hope next time I'm here to be able to speak about that. Let's tie up Switzerland to the death of Zwingli in two ways. First, that there was conversions and reformation in many other parts of Switzerland as well. And in the end, in 1529, there was called the Civic Christian Union between Zurich, Bern, Basel, and Strasbourg. Yes, Strasbourg isn't in Switzerland, but it was a free city. And so you've got cities gathering together to try and help each other because they're being attacked by their neighbours. In October 1529, you have the Colloquy of Marburg, called by Philip of Hesse, for Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, and Eucalampadius, who was the reformer in Basel, and to try and get agreement on this one issue which vexed the whole Reformation movement, this issue of the Lord's Supper, this difference between Luther's views and everybody else's. I think it's fair to characterise it like that by now. And they had 15 articles before them. Did they agree on this as the gospel? And 14 of the 15 they agreed on. But they disagreed on the Lord's Supper because of the intransigence of Luther, who would not back away from his peculiar consubstantiation ideas. That in some way, which never you really can get to the bottom of, that the body and blood of Christ are somehow present in the bread and the wine, but not like the Romans taught. It wasn't apparent at the time, but this became the permanent division between Lutheranism and what we might call the Reformed faith, Calvinism, we called it later on. You have, don't you, denominations and countries, and they say, "Oh, we're Lutheran or we're Calvinist." Well, this was where the division came. Came over this issue of the Lord's Supper. Of course, there were other differences. There were differences in church government, but that wasn't the problem. But it was this one issue was what has divided from then to now, although many Lutherans later went away from Luther's views on this. Zwingli was killed in battle in 1531. He wasn't fighting. He was a chaplain with the army of his canton, which was defeated at Kappel. And a peace treaty was brought in Switzerland that Catholics would be tolerated in Protestant cantons, but not vice versa. Of course, things got better later, but that's where he got to at that point. And then to tie up Luther and Germany, again, 1529, the Diet of Speyer, which again gave liberty for the Catholics in Protestant lands, but not for Protestants in Catholic lands in the empire. And many of the nobles protested against this, and that's where the word Protestant came from, which is a title, isn't it, which we should not be ashamed of in any way. A Protestant is somebody standing up and saying, "We protest there should be freedom for the gospel. There should be freedom for Christians. There shouldn't be one religion which is favoured over another." That is the position we would take. And that is the position that they took. Freedom. Gospel freedom. That's what they stood for. Luther finished translating the whole Bible into German. In the end, he died 1546, by which time there was a war between the Catholic and Protestant forces. It led to the defeat of the Protestant princes in the southern part of what's now called Germany, which is why southern Germany is overwhelmingly Catholic to this day. And in 1555, the Peace of Augsburg where again territorialism became the policy, established as a principle, where the rule, the religion of the ruler is to be the religion of the area, which meant, of course, that you were free to go and move somewhere else, and you might say that's a great hardship, but remember, these were little principalities and towns, and they all spoke the same language. It wasn't a terrible thing to have to... It was inconvenient. It shouldn't have happened, but it wasn't that terrible. You had to uproot your family and go and live in an area so you could have freedom for the gospel. At least you could have it somewhere. And that policy carried on. Of course, later on, you have religious freedom, but not in this period. I want to sum up, really, and say that at this point, there are four streams of the Reformation, I think, that flowed out from all these events. Four ways of looking at it. First is what we might call the statist stream, later became known as Erastianism, not to do with Erasmus, but a man called Erastus, which taught that the church is the religious arm of the state, and that the ruler occupies the place which the Pope used to occupy. The ruler of the country is the head of the church in that country. That was the position of Lutheranism in Germany. It became the position of the Church of England over here. You just replace the Pope with the King or the Queen, and they appoint the bishops, and it's all top down. And they determine doctrine too. The second view would be what we would call the Reformed view. That is that the church, this is the view espoused by Calvin and others, that the church is an independent body, but in a state which is assumed to be Christian and assumed to be supportive, but the church itself is self-governing, and the leaders of the church are elected by the members. So you have, you know, your pastor is elected from your, and your elders from your church. Then you get this sort of hierarchical system of church courts in Calvinist and Reformed thinking, but it is all from the bottom up, and it is all meant to be free from state control. That's Calvin's position, and that really was what was brought in Scotland and indeed in Geneva and in the Netherlands too. Very different thing. The third stream would be what we can call confessional separatists. This is where we would stand. As things went on in the Reformation, you have people who are saying, what has Caesar to do with the church? Which is what Donatus had said centuries before. And Congregationalists and Baptists in England, Calvinists, but with a modified form of the Westminster Confession to change it about what it taught about baptism in the Baptist case and church government anyway. But confessional Reformed doctrine churches. These are our forebears, and they began to develop from this point on, gradually. And the fourth stream, which we would call the radical stream, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Quakers, many others, mostly Arminian in doctrine or going beyond Arminianism into Arianism, denying the deity of Christ, often giving up core beliefs like the scripture, effectively, and the doctrine of the atonement. Some were more orthodox than others, but normally non-confessional, and people who went down, which I suppose are the forebears of those now, who would then go on to say, well, you can believe what you like, and you don't even have to be Christian, and then you get the whole of that thought coming out into the Enlightenment. Those four streams, I think, when we go onwards, we need to see the battles over them. But we're going to concentrate when we do in England. In the first lecture, I hope to be talking about Henry VIII. I have to talk about John Calvin as well because of his influence. So we do move outside England there, but concentrating on England. But this is the background. This is where the battles are going to be fought in England and in other countries. But at this point, just to say, here is God's work. 10 years after the Reformation, and great thing, the beginning of the Reformation, great things happening, and all the seeds being sown for what has happened since. But the gospel recovered, that's the great truth, and being preached, and the Bible translated into language people can understand, and this is what has led to so much of the blessings that we have today.